Let's turn tonight in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. It would be, or could be profitable for us actually to go back to chapter 14 and begin at verse 13 to pick up the flow of the discussion on the subject that we generally would refer to as Christian liberty, and particularly here the subject of food and whether or not certain foods are lawful, and some who partook of them and some who didn't, and how those decisions made in the sight of God led to a rift within the body. I hope, I'll trust you're familiar enough with that to be able to go on into verse 1, which says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself." Let me pause here. There's a great message here for us. There is a biblical doctrine of pleasing men. Now, there is something horrific in being a man pleaser. There's something blessed in pleasing men. When you are a man pleaser above being a God pleaser, that's condemned. When you please men above pleasing yourselves, it is commended and Christ-like. That's another message for another time. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word tonight. Our Father, we thank You for the truths that we have read already in the Scripture reading, Father, and the reading of our text here tonight. And Father, we pray that as we strive to understand how You would have us to relate to one another, Father, that we would truly receive one another just as Christ has received us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are commands in the Bible that as we read them, as we understand them, that we say that they are wonderful and that they are glorious, and that as we see them and understand them, our hearts are drawn out to them and we want to follow that command and obey it with all our heart. There are other commands, however, that when we see them in the Word of God, hear them preached to us, that we recognize that's hard. That is going to be difficult to put that into practice. And it may be difficult for several reasons. It may be difficult because we simply don't understand exactly what's being required. Have you ever had that problem? You've heard a passage and the pastor has been very intent on something that we're to do, but then you try to get your hands around it to understand exactly what that means. What does it mean to act like a man? Right? What does it mean to be brave? You're to be brave. You are to be strong. You're to be courageous. And you say, all right, well, what exactly does that mean? How do I get myself to do it? Or maybe some other texts that are difficult to understand. What does it mean when we're commanded to wash one another's feet? We may look at that in regard to the one another's, or another one another that maybe some are hoping we're not going to deal with. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, that's an imperative, isn't it? Isn't that a command? Isn't it given to numerous churches in a variety of cultural contexts? And we say, all right, well, what exactly does that mean? Other texts are difficult because of the sphere in which we are to carry them out. If all of us had a president that we loved and in whom we were absolutely confident in, that every decision he made was going to be made before God and we were to agree with it, and the Word of God says obey them that are governing you and honor the king. You'd read that and you'd say, all right, Lord, I can do that. But what if your king is Nero? What if your ruler is someone that you are opposed to? It's easier to obey that command under certain governments than it is with others. Husbands are told to love their wives. And for many men, that is a relatively, and again, I'm going to deal with the difficult part of that in a moment because of how we're to do it, but that they're to love their wives. They have lovely wives and their hearts are drawn out to them and they say, I want to do that. And Lord, really, that's exactly how I want to live. There are wives who are to be subject to their husbands and respectful to the husband. That's all wives, actually. Subject to the husbands, respectful of their husbands, and recognizing there aren't any exception clauses in that text, right? No little asterisk saying, unless he's a jerk, unless he's this, or unless he's that, then you don't have to obey it. And she says, well, if my husband were a certain way, that would be an easy text to obey. But because of the way he is, it becomes difficult. There are other commands that become difficult because as we recognize the manner in which they are to be carried out, we say, well, Lord, how am I to do that? It doesn't seem possible. That command that you gave to me is too hard. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, all our soul, with all our strength, all the time. That's the will of God. And yet we recognize the nature of our humanity and we say, Lord, I'm going to fail in that so often. I have so many other things that vie for my attention. It's sometimes legitimate things and I lose sight and I lose track. Sometimes sinfully, seemingly, willfully. Other times just through the accident of my humanity. I mentioned a moment ago husbands that are to love their wives, but they're not simply to love their wives. They are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. It's hard enough, men, isn't it, to try to, if your wife is a Jane Austen fan or something, to try to love them like this romantic hero or that romantic hero. But if that was all that God said, well, maybe we say I can eventually do it. But how am I to love my wife after the pattern of Christ's love? We get into our text here, and we are told in the Word of God, for those of you visiting, we're in the midst of or beginning a series on the one another's in the Word of God. And we noted that the most often command given in regard to one another is that we are to love one another. And perhaps we can say here, and I think we can say, generally speaking here, we are a church where the people love one another. And that's been evidenced in many ways, that we are a congregation that love one another. Now, and if that's all we were commanded to do, to love one another, serve one another, have affection for one another, the command is not simply, I command you to love one another. Jesus said, I want you to love one another as I had loved you. If I had simply read the text tonight, now brethren, here's our one another text. And it is, receive one another. Welcome one another. And we might, some feel a pinch of conscience with that, but others might say, I've got generally a welcoming heart. I don't necessarily feel weighed down when I hear that command. But when we say that we are to receive one another as Christ has received us, or as some translations say, receive one another as Christ has received you. And you begin to recognize the scope of that and what that means and how it is that Christ receives us. And we realize that we are not simply given a command, but we're given a pattern that we are to follow. And text like this, brethren, is calling for us to evidence much of the grace of God and the power of the gospel in our own lives. Brethren, this is the will of God, that we receive one another. And again, it is the will of God stated not simply as a bare bones duty, but it is given to us, enlivened by a glorious example. And it is then underscored by the grand incentive of the Christian life. So as we come here tonight for our third message, in which we are following through some of the one another's, we are going to consider together this command that we receive one another. What I want us to do as we begin to deal with it tonight is that we will look at the command itself, and then we're going to consider the manner in which that command is to be displayed, and then again, what I'm calling here this grand incentive, which is to enliven our duty. Now, what I want us to do then as we begin looking at this duty, or what I'll call here the clear duty that saints have toward one another, this is very simple. We are to, as it says, receive one another. The word is translated in Acts 28, verse 2, as welcomed. We are to welcome one another. It is a word that is most often translated in the New Testament with the idea of taking in or of taking up. In the broader context of Romans 15, the word is used twice, both in association with the issues related to disputed things among the brethren. Again, particularly, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the situation of food. The great issue the apostle is concerned with when he deals with Christian liberty is how these disagreements in thinking and in conviction can lead to a wedge in the church. It can become a means of fracturing the body. Now, it ought not to alarm us necessarily that brethren come down on different sides of different issues. Okay, it's not a surprise that people are going to have differing convictions and differing passions and come as they study the Word of God and as they pray before the Lord that they might come to different conclusions and hold those conclusions very strongly. So again, in the context, I am convinced before God that due to the various issues involved in buying meat at the market, I ought never to buy meat. I'm going to only eat vegetables. And somebody else says, I'm convinced before God that I can do that, and I can do that with a good conscience, and nobody, no little Pharisee ought to come along and tell me what I can and can't do in my freedom before Christ. Well, you begin to get the idea how it can turn into a wedge issue. It was causing brethren, it was causing the saints and saints in the church to engage in mutual condemnation. Now, this wasn't the kind of issue where if you have a certain conviction about certain things in the Christian life where there are communities that have a similar practice. So, you know, there are Amish communities and Mennonite communities and certain other fundamentalist communities where everybody pretty much is on the same page. And sometimes in the church, it's not going to become a wedge issue. It's not going to become a disruption because everybody agrees we're not going to dance. We're not going to play cards. We're not going to have a television. We're not going to use tobacco products. We'll never engage in the beverage use of alcohol. We're not going to go to movies. And everybody agrees. That's how we're going to live. But you get into a body where there are differences and there are different convictions worked out, you trust, before God, and you hold your view strongly, there is the opportunity in the church to begin to think evil of your brethren who haven't come to the same conclusion. Now, it's easy when that happens to begin, you know, you form the vegetarian society over here, and everybody that's come to the same thing, well, you tend to fellowship together, and you share recipes about great ways for zucchini and broccoli and the latest vegan thing, and I found a great way for a milk substitute. You have great discussions about it, and then that carnivore over there, you know, picking out last night's beef brisket between their teeth that may have come from a cow offered to an idol somewhere, well, you're going to shun them. And so you form your own little clique, your religious conviction, your Christian conviction clique within the body, so that, again, the vegetarians are over here and the carnivores are over here, and then this one guy's trying to be the omnivore, and hey, I can, you know, I'm good with it. I love a lot of vegetarian, you know, and I'm okay when he's with the one, he acts one way, and he's with the other, he acts the other. But again, here's the great problem. It's how you view yourself. I alone understand how God wants me to live, and they don't. So that they are either the legalist over there, or they are the antinomian worldling over there. There they are, meat eaters, just going along with all the other idolaters out there, indistinguishable in the meat market over there. And then here are these other people with their oppressive, legalistic bondage carrying over, not understanding the glorious liberty that we have in Christ. Now, thankfully, these things don't ever trouble the church anymore. Since Paul wrote what he did, there are no issues that... What are you laughing about? Certainly no Christian would call another Christian a legalist. And no Christian would ever come to the conviction that another group of Christians are antinomians or worldlings. That would never... So it's still happening. It's still go. So what we're going to study tonight is relevant for us. We're not just going to do a history lesson in ancient Christianity. We're going to consider something. All right. Yeah, so we are. We're going to look at things that are extremely important. And whether it is in regard to these issues or to other issues, the reality that there can be emotional wedges and distances and fractures within the body, something that constantly needs to be addressed within the church of Jesus Christ. Not just our church, but every church. And if you want to go to a church, I have found a church where this doesn't happen. But you have to die to go there. Okay? Do you understand that? This happens everywhere. Every church. At some point, happened in apostolic churches. Happened in churches started by apostles. Happened in churches with inerrant ministries. And so it can and will happen among us. And we are given God's commands on how to think and how to deal with one another. Paul says in Romans 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Romans 14:3, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. And then he says in verse 3, this is a key text, why is it that we are not to engage in these kinds of judgments? And again, Brad, this is one of these things, it's one of these popular, and I almost hesitate to use this expression because it's one of these trendy things, and it's probably already past its due date. But you know, sometimes you'll see a little video of somebody goofing up and they'll stamp the word fail on it, right? Receive one who is weak in the faith. Very often, fail. But not to disputes over doubtful things. We're not going to engage in disputes over doubtful things. Fail. For one believes he may eat all things, but he was weak, eats only vegetables. I remember using that text to a vegetarian years ago when I was in college, see? But let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Right? Here's the point. Somebody's going to despise one that is looked down upon, think little of, and the other's going to engage in judgment of the other. That's what's going to happen when you come to these different... Why are we not to do that? Verse 3. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Here's the idea, is if God receives him, and if God is their judge, and if they stand before the Lord, and if they are living before him, that's God's attitude on it. If that's God's thought on it, then that is to affect the way that we receive one another. So here is, again, the issue at stake. Whether it is over issues of conscience, disagreements among brethren over what is and what is not acceptable Christian behavior, or whether there are matters relating to a host of other things within the body, the Church of Jesus Christ is not to be marked by schisms in relationships. It is not to be marked by coolness in relationships. It is not to be marked by a careful avoidance in the body of Christ, where you know, well, I'm not going to go to the bathroom now because they're in there. You start to walk into the fellowship hall and there's that person. And so you turn around and walk back into the sanctuary for a little while. Somebody's standing outside and you want to avoid them because there's some issue between the two of you. Is that receiving one another? Brothers and sisters, here's again the idea. Brothers and sisters are not to be divided. They are not to stiff arm one another. They are not free to ignore one another. And brethren, we are not free to simply tolerate one another. To receive one another, and again, well, we'll deal with this more fully in a moment. This is an expansive command. And we can't say to ourselves again, well, I do receive the brethren. I'll show you the list of the brethren that I receive. Well, it's everyone. We are to take one another in. That's the idea. Receive one another. We are to accept one another. We are to welcome one another. And we are to do so in considering God's dealings with ourselves and with them. We are to interact with one another in such a way as we place upon one another a gracious construction, that is, in how we view one another. We are to consider God's dealings with us, and now as we come to see, mirror that in our lives. So let's consider the great pattern of our clear duty. We are to receive one another as Christ has received us, or as Christ has also received you. Let me spend a moment here on a great reality that is here, because it's foundational for all that I am going to say. It is not simply be like Christ. It is not simply be like Christ or do what Jesus does. That is certainly true and right. It is true and right for us to say we are to be like Jesus and we are to do what Jesus does. When it comes to interpersonal relationships, the issue is not simply to imitate Jesus, but imitate the way Jesus deals with you. Okay? There is a personal element that we are to bring in. We have to understand that the way that I am to treat you and the way that I am to receive you is the way that Jesus treats me and receives me. And so fundamental to this is I must have an understanding of the way that Jesus receives me. We need to see and understand and embrace what He has done for you, and then considering what He has done for you, you are to mirror that to others. And that is so fundamental to Christian ethics. It's so fundamental to how we deal with other people, and it is having a clear understanding, and I'm going to use this expression, an emotional grasp of how our Lord treats us, and then to have that become the fundamental perspective on how I treat others. Not just asking myself, well, how does Jesus view them? And we've looked at that, and that's an important thing. How does Jesus view them? But how does He view me? How does He receive me? Now, in order to understand this, we need to take just a moment to consider who it is that receives. Who is it that receives? Well, the text tells us very clearly, it is Christ. Christ receives. Now, you realize who He is, right? He is the God-man. He is the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled. He is the one who is omniscient. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is perfect. He is the one who is altogether lovely. He knows all things. And He is the one who seeks and saves the lost. He deals with sinners in a distinguishing manner according to his Father's sovereign choice. He has sheep. He has those who are his own, and he goes after them, and he, as we will allude to later on, and as was brought out in the opening reading, he finds the lost sheep and he takes them up and he brings them into the fold. He's the one who sovereignly arranges the identity of his body and of his church so that everyone in the church is there by his sovereign appointment. And that's true, I'm talking there in the universal sense, and it's also true in every local church. Everyone who is in this room tonight is here not simply by your own conviction and by your own choice, but by sovereign appointment. He has placed us in the body as He wills. There are no mistakes, there are no things here that ought not to be here. Everybody is here and arranged according to the mind into the will of Christ. And getting back to Jesus. Jesus is, how much can we say about Him? He is perfect. He is the fullness of His Father's glory. All right, now here's my point. He receives you. Okay? He receives you, knowing you as you were and as you are, and as you will be in the coming weeks and months up until the time that He takes you to glory. He receives you. Now, I want to look at that in a couple of different ways, but let me simply put it, if He will receive you, who are we not to receive another? How have we ever offended one another in a way that we haven't offended Him far more? And the only one in the church who is absolutely perfect, the only one who walks in the church who is absolutely perfect, who, and understand how I'm using the expression now, who could be high and mighty, and who is high and mighty, and who is lifted up, He receives. And He welcomes, and He doesn't stiff arm. And so we want to say, well, then who are we, who are far less than what our Lord is, to so hold something against another brother or sister, to have something in our relations, well, you don't agree with me. You don't agree, you haven't reached the same opinion I have. You make me uncomfortable. I don't like being around you. You offended me. You hurt me. You didn't live up to your duties toward me, whatever the case might be. Well, listen, if all sin is ultimately against Him, and if He receives, and if He will welcome, and if He will not stiff arm, and He will not cast out, well, then we need to understand that that's how we are to be as well. Now, the command in our text, to receive one another, is a present imperative speaking of a continual reality. It is not something that is simply done once. That is, stand in line when we receive a new member and shake their hand or embrace them and say, welcome. We're happy to receive you into membership. What? We did it. We received one another. That's not what's being said here. Receiving one another is not simply completed when we extend what we call the early invitation. You know, the early invitation. If you're new here, you're going to get invited to people's homes. Sometimes that tends to trickle. Sorry, you're just like, you know, it's just like the, you know, when other babies get born, sorry, kids. You know, you just get pushed further down the line, right? So the new baby, everybody wants to hold the new baby and kiss the new baby and coo over the new baby, right? And then another new baby comes, and then they're the latest celebrity. So we have new people come in. If you're new here, a lot of people are going to invite you. They're going to pay a lot of attention to you. And you might say to yourself after you've been here a year or two, hey, invites have dried up. I don't get asked over nearly as much as I used to. How come? Well, it's just part of the early system, whatever you want to call it, that happens. But you see, we can't do that. We can't say, well, I did welcome them. I had them in my home, what, 6 years ago? You were over? I don't know. I haven't talked to you since then, and I kind of ignore you, but I welcomed you. I received you. Be receiving one another. Receiving one another. Receiving one another. Brethren, has Jesus treated us that way? Did He receive us at the beginning of our pilgrimage, that he simply welcomed us on the day that we were converted and we first repented. Now, he continually receives you. He continually receives us. No matter how many times we have sinned against him, bless God, he receives us. No matter how many times we have grieved him and failed to be what we have promised to be, and failed to be what we know we were supposed to be, what we committed ourselves to be, what we swore we would be, and we fail again, and he receives us. Now, if you don't know that, if you're not gripped by that in your own life, that's what I'm talking about. If you don't know that Christ receives you, and if you're not gripped by that, and if you don't see the grace in that, and if you don't see the mercy in that, and if you don't see the wonder in that, and if that's not the most amazing, incredible thing that's ever happened to you, it's going to be very hard for you to imitate it. That's the whole point of Matthew 18 in regard to the slave who owed the, I don't have the figures here, but I believe it would take him, I think we figured out one time, 3 million years or something like that to pay off the debt, if he never spent it on anything else. And then he finds somebody who owes him half a year's wages, and he begins to choke him. And the whole point is, there is no recognition of the greatness of what he's been forgiven. It is like our Lord says at the end of Luke chapter 7, and he's there in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and the woman comes in and she wets his feet and wipes them, wets his feet with her tears, and she wipes his feet with her hair. And Jesus says, to summarize, what Jesus says is the reason she loves so much is because she's been forgiven so much. And he who loves little, or he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And when you look at that, you say, is there anybody that's been forgiven little? You understand our Lord is speaking here in terms of human comprehension. There are people who don't think they've been forgiven much. And because they don't think they've been forgiven much, they don't really sing Amazing Grace. It's kind of like mildly understandable grace. You know? It's kind of like, yeah, I guess I needed that. There's no sense of desperation. There's no sense of being overwhelmed by the grace and mercy and love. And the fact that he continues to love and continues to receive after however many years of failure before him. And if you don't know that, if you don't know that he receives you, and you don't know how he receives you, then to imitate that, to be reflexive in that, and to want to be like him, that's not going to grip you the way that it will if you understand that he does, in fact, receive you. If you don't know that he deals with you lovingly and graciously and continually, then to manifest that and to show that. You see, if your thought is that when you sin, he's so mad with you, so angry with you, that even after you confess, he needs time to cool off. Maybe he'll get back with you later on. And then, oh, there you go again. And why even bother to give you forgiveness? Because I know you're going to, in fact, because he's sovereign, I know you're just going to do it again. So why should I receive you? Oh, here you come again. Oh, here they come. Oh, no, this. And if you're at it, if your thought is that's how Jesus is with you, bear tolerance. And that somehow he's going to find some place in the celestial kingdom that, yeah, it's within the borders of the kingdom. It's as far away as possible. So that he doesn't ever have to see you. If that's your understanding of grace and that's your understanding of God's dealings, then perhaps it's not inconceivable that you would treat others the way you think he treats you. Having our theology right is fundamental to our earthly relationships in the body of Christ. In this passage, again, the Lord is not simply compelling you to obey. He's compelling you to reflect. Do you understand the difference? He doesn't simply say, receive each other. Now again, he's God, he can say that. And sometimes we have commands given in the body that are just given in that almost machine gun-like fashion. Don't hold grudges. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. Have compassion on one another. But here he almost slows it down. And he says, listen, here is your problem in the church. You are not acting toward one another the way God actually... Listen, does God receive the one who eats vegetables? Yeah. Does God receive the one who eats meat? Go on, say, yes, he does, vegetarians. Yes, he does. And does God view this one over here, this one who is weak, and he just constantly looks... And listen, God himself calls them the weak ones. Now, in that instance, we know who they are. And other issues of Christian liberty, who's the weak and who's the strong? Well, go ahead and have at it. Debate it. I'm the strong one. You're the weak one, right? That's how we... But here's the question, in regard to the matter of the thing disputed, ask yourself, does God receive them? But more importantly, does God receive you? That's the wonder of it. And that's what he's getting at, and that's what he's driving at here. Now, I want to work this out with us tonight, and this is almost a whole another sermon. But I'll at least touch on this, and maybe we'll come back to this next time. Let's ask ourselves, how does Christ receive us? How does Christ receive us? Well, the first thing that I want to bring out is that he receives us gladly. Now, Daryl read some of Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, again, is the accusation, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, it's a different word there, but it's the same idea, receives. This man receives sinners. That's the accusation. That's the most wonderful criticism that's ever been leveled at anyone. This man receives sinners and eats with them. There then follows, as you know, a series of three vivid stories, each of which is intended to demonstrate the fact that he does receive sinners, and then how he receives sinners, and then the invitation to share in that reception emotionally. If I were to ask you, what's the thing that stands out? I've already given it away by my title here. What is it that stands out in the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son? What's the emotion that permeates Luke 15? It's joy, isn't it? He finds the sheep, she finds the coin, the son returns, and in every instance what is brought out is joy. And there are two times in the story, two of the three stories have that joy. Really, the third one does too, but what stands out in the third is that there's someone not entering into that joy. Listen to what's said here in Luke 15, verses 6 and 7. And when he comes home, it's the shepherd, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then in verse 9, this is the woman in the coin, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Look what I found. Look who I have received. And look at how I have received them and share in that joy. Call my friends. Who are his friends? Well, the ones already found, or the coins already in the bag. They're the sheep already in the fold that he has brought in. The parable of the lost son, among other things, shows of the grief of those who do not share the Father's joy in the reception of sinners. He would not and he could not celebrate the realities of grace as it extended to his brother. He's not worth it. He doesn't deserve it. I do. You don't treat me with that much happiness, etc. Now, there are many lines of application. But you understand how Jesus receives sinners, don't you? And you understand that he invites you to share in that joy, in that reception? Now, two things before we move on. Jesus receives you joyfully. you know that. In fact, even when you have sinned and you repent, that brings Him joy. It is for the joy that was set before Him that He endured the cross. You know, don't you, that He received you into His body with gladness. It wasn't that, oh no, they're not asking for mercy, are they? Oh, why couldn't they go somewhere else? Why couldn't they be a Muslim? Why couldn't they be, you know, and that's a gross thought, isn't it? You ever thought to yourself, oh, they're not going to join here, are they? We're not going to start getting people in our church like this, are we? We're not going to, I mean, sinners with that kind of background and with that, you know, and with that personality trait, somebody that laughs like a donkey and they're going to, oh, and Pastor John tells us funny little stories and they're going to, you know, and they're going to have to listen to that over and over again. Or whatever the case, or somebody's going to come in and they've got body odor. I picked up a hitchhiker the other day. In fact, I picked him up twice. One at night, and then I saw him again the next morning, and I gave him a ride again. And he really stunk. He really smelled. An old smelly man in the car. Want to invite him home? Want to have him there at Thanksgiving time? Covering up the smell of your delicious food? Want to welcome him into your home? Want to have him sitting there at church with you? You see, you know, our prejudices, whatever. There was a gladness in the heart of our Savior in receiving sinners that resounds in heaven. Go and do likewise. To everyone and anyone with whom He is gracious, to all that He receives with joy. Stop and think about who these people are that make up the church. You know, you might, what do you think of them? Well, what's your thought? I can, you know, sometimes the things you might hear, I mean, I'm making some of these up. I'm not saying I've heard this. People at that church are self-righteous. People at that church are stuck up. I have heard those things. People at that church are socially awkward. Hicks, hillbillies, an odd assortment, whatever the case might be. Is that what you see? When you look out on the body, what do you see? What are you looking at? Cool people, nerdy people, socially awkward people, old people, young people. What do you see? Do you see sinners saved by the marvelous grace of God? Do you see a collection of lost sheep brought into the fold, lost coins found, prodigal sons having returned? Do you see the objects of grace and mercy and pity? Do you see someone saved from the wrath to come? Do you see someone who needed a Savior and who found a Savior? Because that's what we have here. That's what the church is made up of. A second way in which Christ receives sinners is He receives them knowledgeably. I've already touched on this a little bit. That is to say, He knows our condition. He knows our faults. He knows our blemishes. He knows that we will sin and fail Him in the years that will follow His saving mercy in our lives. And yet He receives us anyway. The church can be likened to a hospital where sick people are ministered to by other sick people. And you know when we get perfectly well? When the Lord Jesus returns or when we die. The church is like a gymnasium where people are strengthened and trained. As the people, let me put it this way, the church is made up of people who need a church. Because the church is the place where we're ministered to. The church is the place where people who struggle with sin and struggle with the world and with other things come to meet with God and hear from God and be strengthened in the inner man to go out and Sometimes it feels just to try to survive for another week until we gather together again. And if you don't want people like that in your church, you want people that don't need that, then you don't need a church. I don't know what you need. Because this is a place for people who are not well. It's a place for people who have been bruised and battered by the fall and who are ministered to by the grace of God. It is the place where we've not yet arrived. Again, we can say that sometimes in a way that is theologically distant and emotionally distant.
Well, I know none of us have arrived, but I only want people here who have.
Right? Well, I know I haven't arrived, but you've really not arrived. We come to a place where they are not yet in the fullness of the image of Christ, where sinners are not yet, in that sense, complete in Him. Where they need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Where people need fellowship and where they need shepherds who will try to be a help to them. Where shepherds need help because they're sheep too. It's a place where people come and they need pruning and the strengthening work of the Word of God in their lives. They need people to be faithful to their souls and they need accountability. It's a place where we recognize that we are not well enough to make it on our own. Now, you know that, right? Do you know that? I know that. I hope I know that. Sometimes in my pride, I don't know it as well as I ought. Jesus receives people like that. He knows it. And you know that, right? Everybody's going to come here with sin and with baggage and with problems. Every single person that we receive. I had meetings with, and get ready for it, guys. I had meetings with 11 people over the last couple of weeks who want to join the church. And they're all going to come with problems. Church used to be different when we were all, at least we all got together and we were all small while we all knew each other's problems. But then other people started being added and other dimensions started to be adding, other personalities. And we haven't heard everything. I haven't been here for everything. All this. Perhaps little wedges can begin to be formed and fractures and splits within the body. Little ones, not big ones. Not open warfare. But a subtle toleration of a less than receptive spirit toward the saints. He receives thirdly, universally. And I've already kind of touched on this, but let me just emphasize, bend over the nail a little bit. The point I'm making here is that Jesus receives all His people. And He receives them all the same way. Every single one of them. He receives the one who smells and the one who is boorish. The one who is ill-mannered and ungrateful. The one who dominates conversations. The one who is inconsistent. The one who is always troubled and burdened. The one that has no one that seems to love them but Him. Whatever the case might be, all of them. The same blood spilt for all. The same Spirit sent to all given the Spirit of adoption, all of them joint heirs with an equal share in their eternal inheritance. He doesn't receive some here with a more welcoming heart than He does others. In a big family, the bigger the family, the bigger the temptation for the kids to begin to think which one mom and dad love the most, like the most. Usually any time there's a family with more than one child. And if mom and dad are wise and honest, hopefully, they'll say, we love you all the same. We have the same love for all of you. Now you might manifest, we all have different personalities and we relate in some different ways. We love all of you all the same. They'll come and say, Dad, you love so-and-so. Yeah, you're right, I do. Sorry. Yeah. A lot better than you. And you say, what kind of father is that? Is our Heavenly Father that way? To these people, yeah, no, you're right, I do. I love whoever in the church the most, and others I barely tolerate. And this, He receives them universally. He receives them graciously. Now, what does that mean? Well, obviously, it means not according to works, not because they have earned it, nor because they have deserved it, not because they are perfect or charming or good looking, or because they tithe a lot or whatever else may be. He receives them graciously. It is so tempting to have human relationships based on the merit system and based in law. God doesn't deal with us in that way. He deals with us according to grace. And we are constructed in such a way that we need others to deal with us graciously. Aren't you thankful for people that deal with you graciously? Is there anybody here who doesn't need anyone to deal with them graciously? You're just so good, so perfect, so consistent that people can just deal with you. Now, again, maybe in the workplace you can do with that. You're better than anybody else. You're smarter than anybody else. You rise, you know, and that in the realm of work, it's works. Right? You sign the contract because you're the best. You get the most because you're the best. It's not how it works in the kingdom of God. In fact, if anything, the last are first and the first are last, and it's turned so totally opposite from the world. He also deals with us sympathetically. This is something that's so magnificent. It's almost hard to comprehend, because how can Jesus be all that He is and yet still enter into any degree of sympathy with us? I was somewhat tongue-in-cheek with somebody who had, we're talking about somebody that was suffering, let's say, you know, there's somebody who's gone through horrific pain with cancer, and they've, you know, had a leg amputated, and, you know, and you go in and say, hey, you know, I once stubbed my toe. I mean, I know just what you feel. I really know what it's like to be in pain. I'm going to look at you like, what do you know? How can you sympathize? But let somebody come in who's been through it and been through the chemo and been through the pain, and all of a sudden there is a sympathy with one another. It says in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's the argument of the writer of the Hebrews. You ever feel tempted and tried and stretched and pressed? Do you ever feel like the weight of the world is on you to such an extent that you'd want to sweat drops of blood and cry out to God and say, take this cup from me? We know somebody like that, don't we? And so that when you're feeling that way, go boldly to where He is and pour out your heart. But maybe in this world, there's people that I have no idea what you're going. I've never felt anything like. Well, there's one in heaven who does. But now here's the question. Can you not sympathize with weakness and frailty and sin and inconsistency? You know, I mean, the kinds of things which separate you from your brothers and sisters. Well, they're just not. Well, they've got. Oh, and you don't? And you've never felt that way? And you've never had that problem? You've never had. You don't have any struggle in your life? You don't have anything in your life like that? You can't enter into the weaknesses and the struggles of your brethren? Again, brethren, one of the reasons why our hearts are drawn out to Jesus and we love Him so much is that He identified with us. He came to be like us. So He receives us sympathetically. Times of trial and testing, He understands. He receives us lovingly, warmly. And again, you know He receives you this way, don't you? Despite your failures and your very real sins, He is not ashamed to call you brethren. Are you ashamed to call anybody in this fellowship a brother? Shamefaced? Anybody you know who is a Christian? Anybody you know who has been received by Him? Do you know He's not ashamed of you? You ever ashamed to call yourself His brother? I've been ashamed to call myself his brother. Not because I don't want to identify with him, but because I feel I failed so much that I'm such an embarrassment to him. If he receives you and he receives our brethren with love and patience and forbearance and gentleness, then again, that becomes my pattern because that's how he has dealt with me. And then finally, he receives fully and lastingly. No half measures and nothing temporary about his reception. There is nothing in Jesus that will tolerate the little half smile and distant wave while he fully runs to embrace others. Now, I am not saying that there will not be different levels of friendship and companionship in the church. I'm not saying that. I believe there is a Bible doctrine of friendship. And that if in your life you have one or two people, and generally that's what it's going to be, despite what your Facebook status may say, that you have 2,000 friends, I guarantee you, you don't have 2,000 friends. Not in the true, but you may have 2,000 acquaintances, 2,000 people that have met you somewhere. But that you're going to enter into the depths of sympathy and affection and closeness and camaraderie. There are some people who draw us out in a way that you just enjoy. And you just get along with, and it's nice, and it's sweet, and it's, listen, that's okay. That's human. That's the way the Lord has made us. But it doesn't mean that there are brethren within the fellowship, within the body, that we do not receive with a fullness of heart and of affection. Do you understand something of the tension and the difference of what we're mentioning here? And brethren, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Those who come to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. It's not going to stop. The receptive heart of our Savior toward us is not going to stop. Therefore, it cannot stop toward those within his body. Well, let's consider quickly then the grand incentive. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us or received you to the glory of God. To the glory of God. All right, Christian. I'm going to assume something about you. And if I can't assume this about you, then shame on you. Here's my assumption. You want God to be glorified in your life. Right? You think about it? You ever think about it? And try to think about different ways that you can honor God and glorify God? I can't remember if I mentioned it here or not. I think I did. I'll repeat myself. A couple of summers ago, we had our Reformed Church's softball tournament, in which we actually played better than we do when we play the local teams. But anyway, they asked me to give a devotional at the beginning of it. And so I wanted to speak about how do you play softball to the glory of God? Although it has to be a way, if whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. And it was a very profitable meditation and exercise to work through the scriptures and say, how do I apply the principles of what we do on the diamond out there to the glory of God? How does God receive glory in how I eat or how I drink or whatever I do? Okay, so you think about that. You want God to be glorified in everything that you do. You want God to receive glory in the church, right? By Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I hope that's somewhere in your list of passions is that passion. I hope it's high on your list. You want God to receive the glory. That means in part, in large part, to receive the credit. To have displayed in and through you his praiseworthy attributes. Now you want that? All right, here's a very real way for that to happen. Receive one another in the way Christ receives you. And if you do that, do you know who is going to fetch the honor and the glory? Do you know who's going to be magnified? Do you know who's going to be praised? Do you know whose attributes are going to be on display as you mirror them in your relationships with one another? Now, let me say there is some question exegetically in the text about whether the glory of God goes with how Christ received us or how we are to receive one another. Is it receive one another to the glory of God? Or is it receive one another just as Christ received us to the glory of God? Now, Christ's reception of us brings glory to God. It will bring eternal glory to God. But brethren, I suggest to you that both at least are on display, if not the emphasis actually here in this case on the first. Because the problem, as he sees it here, this issue of meat or potatoes over here and meat and potatoes over here, of judging one another and despising one another in the church, in the Roman church, that's what was going on. Did God receive glory in that? When people walked in and they found here a people, the recipients of mercy, who were in cliques and parties and separated from one another over their convictions, did God receive the glory in that? All right, now fast forward a couple of months and now that same person returns to the fellowship of the saints and he sees the vegetable eater and the meat eater, the Christmas celebrator and the non-Christmas celebrator, whatever the case may be, the very straight, strict man in his black suit and his thin tie next to a young man who's just come to Christ with green hair and a faux hawk, right? With little bells tinkling from his eyebrows that are pierced. And he sees them worship together. And sees them embrace one another. And he sees the dynamic that here are people loving each other the way Christ has obviously loved them. Who do you attribute that to? Well, you guys obviously cleaned up your acts. Good for you. And you look at it and say, you know, the only one who can do this is God. Brethren, God is greatly glorified in His Son's gracious and saving reception of sinners. And God is greatly glorified when we imitate His Son. God receives glory when the things on display are traceable to Him. If the life of the church is merely a manifestation of our own attributes, that we're just people who like each other, and we manifest it in much the same way that any other human society does, is God honored in that? All right, if there's a group of guys that they love UK football or U of L football, and they get together on whatever night, and that's their club. They're the football watching club, and they get together and they watch on a 60-inch high def LED screen somewhere, and they have cigars and they have beer and they have a great time, and they hoot and they holler and they backslap, and it's the highlight of their week. And at the end of it, they all go their separate ways and they all drive home. Did you look at that and say, oh, that abounded to the glory of God. Did you see that fellowship and that camaraderie and that joy that they... What a different thing a church is. Because of what draws us together is the grace and the sovereignty and the mercy of our God. You see, when what is on display is evidently from Him, do you realize the only thing that draws these people together and what binds them together, and you see, you recognize these people have sinned against each other. They've got blots and blemishes. They've been close enough to one another to disappoint one another, to be grieved over one another, to get angry with one another at times. And they've dealt with it and they've asked forgiveness and they've sought restoration. Hey, the way Christian people are supposed to do. Wow! They're actually doing what the Bible says. You might get the idea this is real. You get the idea that they really do recognize what grace has done in their own lives, and in that, brethren, God is greatly glorified. Interpersonal relationships, one anothering, especially love and grace manifested in this real world setting, where there is every possibility for division and hatred and animosity, is the greatest Christian apologetic that we have available to us. You recognize that, don't you? It is the great revelation by which we demonstrate to a watching world that we are His disciples. What do disciples do? They do what their master does. That's the essence of discipleship. They don't just listen to what He says. They do what He does. They imitate Him. And when He receives sinners, and that's what our gospel says, and then when we reflect it, we show, hey, we actually belong to Him. We actually follow Him. We actually imitate what we have seen Him do in our own lives. And brethren, when that happens, God receives glory. Now, for some of you here who are not believers, I hope that you've recognized, you have been here long enough, as frail and faltering and perhaps as inconsistent as it is, you have seen, if you have eyes, you have seen this love manifested here. It may not be all that it ought to be. And God helping us, we are going to, as God's Word does its work in our consciences, as the Spirit brings conviction, as we seek repentance and seek grace to in fuller measure live out these one another's. You're going to be faced with something that you're going to have to deal with. And that is the glory of God. That is to say that what is on display here is more than mere humanity. It is more than merely our striving. That what you see and what you witness is supernatural, that there is a God who receives sinners and who transforms them and gives His heart, His own heart, and plants it into them. So that you already were without excuse, but you are doubly and triply and quadruply without excuse. Because you've not only heard of the grace of God, you have seen and you witness living manifestations of the grace of God. And what we invite you tonight is to be a recipient of that grace of God. And I want to tell you something. You know what? If God gets a hold of your heart and He shows you your sin and then receives you in the light of all of your sins and He releases you from a debt that you could never repay, He's going to give you a heart to desire to go and do likewise with everyone with whom you're in contact, because the grace of God becomes the starting point and the finishing point of how you view your life, how you view yourself, and then how you view others. May God receive glory in this. Let's pray. Our Father, we have been able to think on and to discuss tonight Your love manifested in Your Son. Father, we pray that all of Your children would understand, and Father, that we would embrace the wonder that You should so love us, that You should so receive us. And Father, may that reception be the lens through which we see one another. And Father, may we receive one another, even as Christ has also received us, to Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.